When we look in the first few chapters of the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, we're treated to an account of the creation of the world. It's a magnificent story. We're also treated to how God created man and woman, created mankind, the human race, placed them in the garden in perfection. How many of you realize if the apple had never been eaten, my legs and my knee would not be hurting right now? We wouldn't be dealing with all of those things that we deal with because of sin, because of that entering in. And so as I was thinking about that, in conjunction with wanting to talk this morning about how do you recognize the things that are being spoken many times by quote-unquote religious leaders from pulpits, in books and in conferences and all of those things. How do you tell what's true and what's not? Just because somebody is standing behind a pulpit does not guarantee, my friends, what they're saying is the truth of God's word. I'm sorry. I wish that were different, but it isn't. And so as I was thinking about wanting to share my heart and what I believe God's laid on my heart, I thought, how does this all begin? Where does it start? Well, the first sin in the Garden of Eden in those first accounts was about a number of things, but one of those was lying. And if you look at Genesis, the third chapter, verses 4 and 5, for context, real quick, this is, of course, Satan has come in the form of a serpent. How many of you don't like snakes? Yeah, that's pretty much all of you. Okay. I got no problem with them. I think they're unnatural. I'm going, where are the legs? Let's go. You can't move unless you got something to push you along. They're unnatural. But snakes, that's the form that Satan took to come and spoke to Eve. And so the temptation occurs because Satan comes and tries to sow doubt into our minds. He did it with Eve. He's still doing it today. He said, did God really say to you that you can't eat of all the things in the garden? She said, well, he said we can eat of everything except the tree in the center. Now, how many of you have asked the question, why did God even put the tree there in the first place? I got nothing on that, all right? You have to wait till you get to heaven, and then you can ask. Now, I do think I know why. It's because it's the way God created us. We were always going to have choice. And at Remnant Life, we talk about choice a lot because you always have a choice. You can always choose to either embrace the temptation or the negative situation, or you can choose to refuse it. You can walk away. You can, through the power of God, say, no, I'm not going to let that be a part of my life. We always have choice. So the serpent comes up, and Eve tells him, now, all the trees are good, everything's good except for the one. And here's what he says to her. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. You ready? That was a lie, because that's all Satan can do. That's all he can do is speak lies. Satan did not know the mind of God. He made that up. It was a lie. And ever since then, Satan, the father of lies, has been trying to deceive God's people in every way. Now, there are a lot of words that we use to describe lying, don't we? We have a lot of words, most of them designed to try to make it a little more acceptable. Don't be quite so ugly about the word lie. We call it deception, falsehoods, fibs, untruth, fabrication, evasion, fiction, misdirection. That's a good one. You really want to dazzle somebody? Throw out subterfuge. That's a good one. Use that the next time you're playing, with the word tiles. Scrabble, thank you. That's a good Scrabble word. But they're all rooted in this very same definition. To lie is to speak falsely or utter an untruth knowingly with the intent to deceive. Every lie that has ever been spoken has been to deceive. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you've ever lied, because if you did not put up your hand, you'd be lying. It's kind of neat how that works, isn't it? It's just kind of see where I did there. We all have misconstrued, we all have twisted things, and we've even gotten to the point where we say, well, I didn't want to be honest because it would have hurt their feelings. You ever done that? Don't lie. Husbands, I know you have. Except you, Clayton, I know that. So it's all a part of what we have to deal with every day. And it's become such a major part of our lives. I would venture to say that virtually everything that you hear or read in the media today in every format is in some way built on untruth. It doesn't mean that there isn't a smattering of truth within them, because let's face it, if you're going to do something well that's going to deceive, it has to look right at some point. Otherwise you go, well, I know that's not it. But the media today is all designed to get us to think and to believe in a certain way. No matter what side or what the argument is, it's all designed to manipulate. That's scary to me. I'm also very certain that advertisements pretty much embellish. Ooh, there's another good word for lying. They embellish the things that their product is going to do. I have tried some of the things that I have seen advertised, and it was wonderful, with the only caveat, the only real problem is it didn't do anything. That was about the only thing that was wrong with it. But they swore to me it was going to change my life. But it didn't. And even lying to each other has become so commonplace today. How many of you are familiar with the name James Patterson, the novelist? Back about 20, 30 years ago, he actually wrote a book called The Day America Told the Truth. The Day America Told the Truth. And in that book, he reported that 91% of the people that they had interviewed, and they interviewed thousands, he was very thorough, he said 91% of them said that they lie regularly about trivial things. Now, the issue with that, obviously, who determines what's trivial and what's not? Something trivial to you might be very important to me. But it even goes beyond that. Because 86% of those that said they lie regularly do it to their parents. They lie regularly to their parents, 86% of this particular group. 75% said that when they lie about important things, they lie to their friends. 73% said to their siblings, and watch this, 69% said they lie to their spouses regularly about important things. But see, God is perfect. And in his perfection, God cannot lie. God hates dishonesty, so much so that it's found throughout all of the scriptures, from the Old Testament prophets all the way through the New Testament. God hates dishonesty, so much so that he made it one of the 10 fundamental tenets of our lives and our behavior. Genesis 20, which is where you find the 10 commandments. The ninth one says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What's a false testimony? It's a lie. God said, we don't lie to one another. So are Christians immune from this type of thing? Heard the story of a pastor that at the end of his message one week, he said, next week I'm going to be preaching about the sin of lying. And in preparation for that, he said, I would like for you to read the 17th chapter of Mark so that you're prepared this next week. Mark 17, read that sometime this week. So the following Sunday, he gets up and he says, now, how many of you took the time to read Mark 17 this last week? He looked out, almost every hand went up. The pastor smiled. He said, That's wonderful, because Mark only has 16 chapters. Now, let's talk about the sin of lying for a moment.
Hallelujah!
But what about when the truth of God's word is being twisted? Because you see, my friends, that's where I think so many Christians today are being led into believing things that are not true about God and about his word. things that are being turned, again, with pieces and parts that sound really good. And oh, by the way, whatever it is that's being presented, it's slick, it's beautiful. There are thousands of people that may be following this teaching, but it doesn't mean that it's right. But how do you know? Well, see, this is what the Apostle Paul was so concerned about. I've told you many times, the sins of the future today are no different than the sins that they were dealing with back then. Sin has not changed in its fundamental issue. It just looks a little bit different. So the problems and the issues that the earliest churches were dealing with, we're still dealing with them today. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians. That's towards the back half of the New Testament. It's in all of the letters from Paul, the epistles. It's with Ephesians, which is called the sister letter to Colossians, Philippians, the Corinthians, Tim, and all that stuff. I call him Tim, it's Timothy. But so Paul is concerned about this very thing we're looking at this morning, false doctrine, false teachings. And so he writes a letter to the church in Colossae. It's a city in what is today southwest Turkey, is where Colossae, the ancient city, is located. It was once a very prominent area. There were a lot of things that were happening there. It had somewhat waned as we got into Paul's time, but there were still a lot of avenues of false teaching and cults that were involved there. That's where one of the very first churches was planted. So look at Colossians, the second chapter. Let me just read the first 8 verses for you. Paul says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now, there are many things over the centuries that have been written about the Apostle Paul. There are some that have said he was too abrupt. I don't know that Paul could make it today. Paul was, I'm going to punch you between the eyes and then say, I'm sorry and pray for you. That's a tough way, but that's who Paul was. They say he was condescending. If you read some of the things he writes, he many times says to these churches, what in the world are you clowns doing? You have to look for clowns really closely. It's my own little interpretation there. Some people say, well, Paul hated women. He didn't like women at all. Told them to shut up and sit down. That also would not fly today. But how much you think of what Paul was is true depends on a number of things, not the least of which is your understanding of first century Jewish culture. Paul acted in the way that was common for that day. But here's something you can't say about Paul. You cannot say that he did not love Jesus. He did not love Christ, and he did not love the people who had been converted to following Jesus. It was called Christianity much later. In that time, it was called the Way. And for those people who were following Jesus, had given their lives over, there was a lot of voices that were coming at them, trying to convince them that there were other ways to do the things that you are saying that you want to do. Is that any different than today? How many times do you hear someone saying, listen, man, I know God is good and Jesus is important, but if you do this, if you spend this amount of money, if you send this money into this ministry, you're going to receive a blessing like you can't believe. And I'm sitting there, I'm going, I don't see that anywhere. Where is that? But that's what's going on in our world today. We can see that here in this letter, from what we read, the sole purpose of Paul's writing was to combat dangerous false teachings. And he addresses them in a couple of different ways. In the sixth verse that we read, he calls them hollow and deceptive philosophies. What does that mean? Well, it's likely in reference to the many cults that had been established in that day. Some of them in the name of Jesus, but not following the teachings of Christ. He goes on to warn them that those that depend on human tradition and the basic principles of the world. He's talking there likely about astrology. That was very prominent in that region where they would worship the stars, worship the alignment of the things that were happening. And isn't that amazing that even today we still worship the created instead of the creator? Our focus, church, comes in the wrong place when we take our eyes off of him. And it's so easy to do. There was that big center that they had there about angel worship. Once again, angels are created beings. All they are messengers of God. That's the only thing that they do. I would love to see an angel someday. I've never had that opportunity. I know some of you in here have shared with me that you have. I'm a little jealous. But I tell you what I will do when I meet one. I'm hoping that day comes. Because, you know, Satan can disguise himself. Demons disguise themselves in a lot of different ways. If I ever had the opportunity to encounter an angel face to face, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to get on my knees in front of it and put my face on the ground. You know why? Because I need them to tell me, get up. You don't worship me. You only worship the one true God. Angels did that in the Bible. You see that at times, where they would get down and they would get in front of me and say, no, I'm just a messenger. That's all I am. If it's satanic, if it's of the enemy, they won't do that. See, church, you got to be on guard. And you're going, you might be sitting there going, wait a minute, you mean you believe in actual angels and demons? Of course I do. That they're in the Bible. Why would I stop? Why would I suddenly believe that just because Hollywood has taken and perverted all things of God, that it somehow means that they're not real, they're not relevant in our world today? Of course they are. Just as I believe in miracles, I believe in things that take place that have no natural explanation. Why? It's because of the power of God. My friends, he's not constrained by the things that we are. And that's where our faith needs to rise up to that point of, even though my eyes and my mind are telling me this, I've got faith that God operates beyond that, and that's what I'm going to believe in. You see, church, we're in a day where you just can't idly sit by as a Christian. You can't just kind of go day to day and go, we'll see what happens. We're in a war. We're in a battle. And every single day, we are called to face off against what the enemy is throwing at us. And see, my prayer and my hope for you is that you are going to become so strong in the Lord, so unshakable, that when you open your eyes in the morning, Satan's gone, oh, geez, he's awake. Oh, my, she's up. That's not what I needed today. That's what I want for you. That's the kind of power in the Lord that I want for you. All right, let me keep going. People today are so hungry for answers. Again, you've got all these voices telling you all kinds of different things, telling you they've got the answer, they know what you need, and people are so hungry for truth. They're hungry for light in darkness. That's why I pray that over us as a church, that we will be a light collectively and individually. That's why I've encouraged people in this church, don't get sucked into the whole political thing so that you can't see out of it. I'm not saying that you bury your head. I'm not saying that you don't know what's going on. But you cannot become so immersed in that it impacts your spirit. And it does. Dave and I were talking before church started this morning a little bit. And just the couple minutes that he and I talked about some of these things, I feel my spirit knotting up. I'm so angry at these things that are happening. So that's why I have to keep it out here. I don't want to walk around angry. I want to trust him. Again, doesn't matter who sits in the White House or in the governor's house or in Senate or Congress. Does not matter. He's on the throne. That's what we hold to. That's what we hold to. But people are hungry for the light. In 1882, there was a man that was born in Munich, Germany, who became very well known for his clever portrayals. He was an actor. And very many times, his skits would be a commentary on life, on things that were going on around. Carl Valentin was a comedian, in essence, and became one of the pioneers and influencers in the classic art of the clown. Because you got to remember, back in the early days when clowning and all that, it wasn't like Ringling Brothers today. There was a great deal of acting, and it was very well thought out and very purposeful. One of the routines that he was famous for was that there would be a darkened stage, and he would come out, and there would be a single beam of light on the stage from a single street lamp. And he would walk out, desperately walking around that circle of light looking for something. And he's out there with this deeply worried expression. The makeup is drawn down, so it's very negative, and he continually, frantically looking around this light. Eventually, a policeman enters from the side of the stage. And he says, "What is it that you're looking for?" He said, "I've lost the keys to my house." So the policeman begins to help him search. And after a while, the policeman stops and he says, "You know," he said, "are you sure that you lost it here?" "Well, no," says the clown, pointing over to a back corner of the stage. He said, I lost them over there." Policeman said, "Well, why in the world are you looking for them here?" The clown said, "Well, this is where the light is." And you see, when we are doing that, regardless of what it is that's going on around us, we're not so concerned about the source of the light or where it is. We just know that we're being drawn to it. And see, that's the danger today. People are so hungry for light, but they don't care about where it comes from. Church, we have to be concerned where we are being led. We have to know what is it that's on the outside of that. Podcasts today are massive. Everybody and their uncle has a podcast. I venture to say a large percentage of them are people that live in their basements of their parents' homes, likely, because you just don't know what it is that you're getting. And yet they sound good. They sound attractive. They sound even intelligent. But so many of the things that are being told to us today that are light are leading us away from the true light, leading us away from the place that we want to be. You know, the question's often been asked, and I've wondered this myself, why did Jesus have such a hard time with the Pharisees and Sadducees? I mean, you think about it. You read through all of that. Jesus didn't have much nice to say to them. Did Jesus love the Pharisees and Sadducees? Of course he did. But he sure didn't like what they did or what they stood for. And certainly part of that was because of the way that they treated people. And Jesus confronted them very openly about this. He said, "You make rules for people that are impossible to keep, and yet you yourselves don't even live by them." Their whole concern was how they looked, where they sat, how much money they had, the reverence that people treated them with. That was their goal. But you see, it goes much deeper than that for Jesus. And I want to share with you where the Pharisees and Sadducees come from to understand why Jesus was that way with them. The Pharisees were a sect, S-E-C-T, that was thought to have originated around the third century B.C. So a few hundred years before Jesus. This was at a time preceding what became known as the Maccabean Revolt. How many of you know that term? Do you know what the Maccabean? Good, several of you. Excellent. Just real quick history. The Maccabean Revolt took place around 165 BC, and it was an effort to throw off the Greek influence over the Jewish people. During that time, Alexander had come, had conquered everything he was going to conquer, and the Greek influence in that part of the world was very powerful. And it wasn't that they were just willing to rule over the people. They wanted to change them into Greeks. It's called the Hellenistic style of life. They wanted to change whoever it was they conquered to become like them. So that meant that the Greeks then came in, they conquered, and took over Jerusalem. They also came into the second temple of Solomon and turned it into a pagan cult. Well, at some point, a group of the people said, "That's enough." And so a revolt took place and they eventually won. And it is out of the victory and the rededication of that temple that the festival, the Jewish festival of Hanukkah, was born. That's where that comes from. Because they only, when they reoccupied the temple, had one small jar of pure oil, only enough to keep one of the candles lit on the menorah, but miraculously they ended up with 8 days of oil to be able to keep the menorah lit. That's what Hanukkah celebrates. But prior to that, under the Greek authority, there was an effort to Hellenize the Jews or to turn them into Greeks, and it was working. The Jews were beginning to embrace this. They were beginning to embrace the Greek lifestyle, including the pagan rituals of worshiping the Greek gods. Well, the Maccabean revolt rose up and said, no, we're not standing for this. We're going to protect our heritage, and we're going to bring people back to the Mosaic law. That all sounds admirable, doesn't it? That sounds wonderful. Problem was, is that they later developed into a very hypocritical and self-righteous group of people. There was pride that came in to the Pharisees. They were numerous, they were influential, but they were a sect that were coming against Jesus because it was going to influence them. Here's what one theologian said. He said, throughout all the centuries, the church has been cursed with leaders exactly as described in the 23rd chapter of Matthew. They were irreligious. They were professionals parading themselves in holy garments, pompous fellows, strutting like lords, preaching religion, but having none of it. You don't have to come too far into our time to know that there have been people that have been found out to be living that way. They're preaching one thing from the pulpit, pounding, demanding this and that of the people, and they're living in a completely different way. My friends, you can't hide from God. You can't hide from God. If you think this morning that you're getting away with something, you're not. And I don't say that in condemnation. I say it praying that God's going to reveal to your heart. All you need to do is to confess it to Him because He knows it already. And He wants to forgive you. The Sadducees were a whole other group. They started around the same time as the Pharisees, but they were guided more by secular things. In other words, they weren't interested in losing the Greek influence. They were good. This is good. We got a lot of money. We got a lot of influence. We're doing okay. Don't mess with a good thing. So they were a priestly clique, but they didn't have anything to do with the Jewish traditions. They weren't that concerned. They were not a part of that revolt. So they were not as numerous as the Pharisees, but they were very influential. And in actuality, the Sanhedrin, which was the full ruling religious body of the Jewish people in Jesus' time, the most influence there was by the people that were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the angels, the messengers of God. The most important thing to them was how they looked, how much money they had, and how much influence they could be. Jesus had a tremendous problem with these people because they were leading others away from God. You see, we've got the same issue today, church, and we have to be able to recognize it. We have to understand who they are and what to do. So here's what I want to do briefly, and then I'm done. How can you determine if what's being said from a pulpit, what you're reading, what you're hearing, is the truth of the gospel? And again, I'd love to tell you that anybody that stands behind a pulpit is going to unapologetically and uncompromisingly present the Word of God. I can't do that because it's not true. I cannot tell you that a best-selling book on things of God are all true. I can't tell you that someone that might come to town and draw thousands of people to come and listen to them speak are speaking the truth of God. I'd love to, but I can't. Because there are ways we can tell. Here's the first. First and foremost, how do you know if what you're hearing is not the truth of the gospel? Well, if it does not align fully and completely with the Word of God, it's not the truth. Amen. All of it must align with the Word of God. Paul writes in both 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5 that a little bit of yeast in the dough will work its way all the way through. The same is true with this. You may have people that are speaking and preaching and saying some really good things. All it takes is just a little twist of the truth, and it's all throughout the whole thing. You say, Pastor Dave, how am I supposed to recognize if they say something? Because we are going in these things with an attitude of prayer. Now, here's the other thing that God's also given to each of you, and that's the presence of the Holy Spirit. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will help guide you. Have you ever been sitting in a situation or talking with somebody, and man, you just felt something's off here. Something isn't right.
Amen.
Come on. Yeah. And I call it my knower. K-N-O-W-E-R. Yeah, I made that word up. It's called a knower. Some of you may want to call it your spidey sense. I don't care. But it's the Holy Spirit is what that is. See, the Holy Spirit will talk to you if you're listening. Don't ignore those things. You might be listening to a podcast to somebody that you like or watching somebody on television. And while they're talking, you're just going, something's off here. Listen to that. Listen. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And I'm not saying that you've got to start walking around looking for things to condemn. Okay, wait a minute. I don't like that. But the Holy Spirit will tell you. But the first and foremost, does it line up with the Word of God? There's no other way to excuse that if it doesn't. If it does not align with His Word, it's false teaching. And we got to know that. Second thing is, if the emphasis is on what you do rather than what's been done for you, that's false teaching. You are not responsible for your salvation, church. It doesn't matter how much money you give. It doesn't matter how nice you are. I have had this conversation with more people than I can remember. And in the back of my head, I'm always thinking, you know what? I got bad news for you. Because hell's going to have a bunch of nice people in it. That's sad to think, but it's true. There are a lot of nice people that are going to hell. Because there's only one way to God the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do I need to identify what the word no one means to you? You understand that word? No one. You don't get to the Father through something else. You can put as much money in that box back there as you want to. By the way, Katarina and I will say thank you. But that's not going to save you. You're not getting to heaven because of that. You can help as many people as you want to. You can be as sweet and kind as you want. You can read your Bible all day. You can pray all the time. Unless you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and ask Him to come to be the Lord of your life, you're not saved. And that's not something that people like to hear. My friends, all I can do is tell you the truth of God's Word. Because to do anything else is false doctrine. It's false teaching. But it's not up to us what's happened. What happened to us is because of what He did, not us. So giving money to a ministry, that's not going to make any difference in your life at all. It won't. Now, if God tells you to sow seeds, and I know He's been telling you that for 12 years, to sow into the work that God's doing here. And we're grateful for that. But you know, I don't go to people and go, hey, thanks so much for all that money you gave us. I've never done that. I thank people for their support. I've appreciated that very much. It's obviously necessary in our economy today. But you see, when you write a check or put money in the box, you're not giving it to Dave Dorado. You're not even giving it to Remnant Life Church. You're giving it to the kingdom because that's what it's being used for in various ways. We are doing what we do because God's word tells us to, but we only do that because we know what He's done for us. So if you're being told, if you do this, if you do that, you've got the power, you've got the authority, and they don't say because of Jesus Christ, that's false teaching. You need to see it. Here's the third one. If it promotes division rather than unity and controversy rather than understanding. Now that's a lot more of a challenge today, obviously. Because in today's world, if I don't agree with you, or better yet, if you don't agree with me, then the anger, the hatred, and the name-calling start immediately. We can no longer disagree with each other, can we? You just can't. And see, what that's done is it's stifled the voice of the church in so many ways. Are you willing to risk having somebody get in your face because of what you believe? You've read the story of the Kansas City Chief kicker this last week, who spoke some very conservative theological things at an event, and the guy's being barbecued. They've had, how many, Dave? Hundreds of?
300,000 people wrote in. They wanted Kansas City to
win. 300,000 that they've gotten to write into the Chiefs and to say, you need to get rid of this guy. You need to get rid of him. You can't think that way. You can't talk about life and about conservative and about right and wrong. You can't do that anymore. Now, I'm not a Chiefs fan because they're the last team to beat the Eagles in the Super Bowl, so I don't care about them at all. But I do like Andy Reid. Andy Reid was an Eagles coach for a number of years, but I love Andy even more now because he just came out and said, oh, by the way, you get rid of him, you're getting rid of me. I like that. I like that a lot. That's taking a stand. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to stand in your workplace when something is being said, something's going on, and you know it's not right, to go, hey, wait a minute. This is not right. I can't stand with this. I can't be a part of that. I can't, whatever it is. Are you willing to speak love to someone that's coming at you with a lot of anger and a lot of hate? My friends, it's not easy. It's easy right now while we're talking about it because you're surrounded by a lot of loving, really wonderful people. But when you're out there the next day or two and somebody is in your face because of what you believe, what are you going to do? Are you going to present the gospel in the way it should be? Here's the last one. How do you know if it's not right, if it's false? If the leadership that's presenting it is unrepentant when they're confronted with error, or they're unteachable. And I'll tell you, I have worked with some unteachable church leaders. It's not easy. As a matter of fact, I shared with you before, every minister that I have ever worked under or for in preparation for this time, I didn't know it then, but God knew, I have learned a great deal of how I should do things by working with ministers. I've also learned a lot of what I never want to do because of working with some ministers. It's not easy. But what is that all based out of? One word only, and that's pride, right? Pride is the downfall of every single Christian. It's the downfall of every single ministry, every single church. As soon as we at Remnant start to believe that we're better than another church, we better start selling the stuff because we're done. And I won't be a part of that anyway. I will die on the hill to make sure that we are never, ever like that. Because church, we're nothing without him. Amen. Of our own doing, the very best of who we are, the very best of our singers and musicians, the very best sermon I've ever preached in my life is like filthy rags without God. Amen. It's only because of God that there's goodness in anything that takes place. And see, those are the kinds of things I want us taking with us the other 6 days of the week, so that you're living that every single day, no matter what the circumstances are. Listen, man, I'm in a tough place right now. Are you still loving people? I'm not happy with this in my life. This stinks. I'm hurting every day when I get up. Are you still loving people the way that Jesus loved people? See, that's where God comes. And that's the strength that he provides us during those times. Paul also writes about all of this again in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. He writes to him and says, listen, Tim, you got to make sure these people are not listening to the wrong people. He goes through with a lot of the same thing again. But here's what I like about 1 Timothy. Paul not only tells him you got to be aware of it, he says you got to oppose it. You got to oppose that kind of thinking, that kind of talk. How do you oppose people, church, without turning it into a bloodbath? You do it in love. You love people. And sometimes that means that you oppose it by keeping your mouth shut and just loving them, being kind to them, speaking lovingly to them. I want to be a witness every single day, and every once in a while I'm going to use the words that God gives me, but most of the time it's how I live my life. And those of us that play ball together, we have the opportunity every week to be an example for Jesus Christ when we're on the ball field. And it's such a joy to have that opportunity. And God's shown me more than once that people are watching. I've had the chance to pray with people at softball games. guy came up to me, this was a couple years ago during the morning league, and he was opening up his heart to me. I didn't even know him all that well, just as another ball player. And I said, well, yeah. I said, let's pray. So he starts walking away, and I said, whoa, 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 right here. Come on, first baseline. We stood there praying. You say, Pastor Dave, isn't that kind of weird? I didn't think so. That's the most natural thing in the world. Amen. Why would I not want to pray? Because you know what else? People see that. And I'm not getting them to see that because they're looking at me. I want them to know the presence of God is in that place. Best-selling author Chuck Colson, some of you may be familiar with that name, the whole Watergate thing, turned his life over to the Lord in prison and became a best-selling author. He said the number one question on most people's minds today is there absolute truth? Is there absolute truth? And see, the answer we need to be screaming and shouting from the church is yes, this is the absolute truth. It's not relevant according to culture. Can we come back to the place where the church is influencing the world rather than the world influencing us? We are always going to stand for righteousness here. We are always going to preach the truth in love. We're never going to condemn people because that's not our job. We're going to love them, but we're going to pray that change takes place when there's sin that's being lived in a life. And see, again, that's what I want each and every one of us to do every day. Everywhere that we are. The battle's going to continue. The war's been won. When Jesus came out of the tomb, the war was over right there. It was done. Amen. But we got a battle every day because there's still a sin nature that's present in each of us, and it will always be there, always wrestling with us until we're with Him again one day. But this is one battle that we must commit ourselves to fighting together. The Bible is the Word of God, the source of absolute truth. And my friends, we can never accept anything that attempts to take the place of that. Not now and not ever. Amen. I want you to join me in that fight. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I just thank you for your word. Just plain and simple. Thank you for the truth, the anchor, the rock on which we stand. It is immovable. It cannot be shaken. And God, I ask that you would forgive each and every time that we have ever deviated from the truth of your word. Father, I pray that when we confront sin, when we confront those things of the world, that we always do it in love. God, we're no better than anybody else. We're saved. It's because of you, God, that we have the righteousness to be able to recognize the right from the wrong. And again, Father, if there's anyone here this morning, if there's anybody listening online that has never given their lives to you, I pray in this moment that they would surrender themselves to you. All they need to do is just simply say, God, I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I'm lost without you. And I ask now that you would come and take my heart and my life. I surrender myself to you. I believe in you. I believe that Jesus came and died for me. I believe that he rose again from the dead. And I ask that you would be the Lord of my life. Father, those are words that have eternal consequences, beautiful consequences for us to be able to share eternity with you. But until that day comes for each of us, I pray, God, that we will stand resolute in the truth of your word in all things. I pray your blessing over my brothers and sisters. Go with us now. Keep us safe. And when we come back again next week, Father, may we do so with hearts filled with joy of being together and expecting great and awesome things from you, because you are a great and an awesome God. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.